You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today. Hank is ready to take your calls, so get your place in line and join us on the program. Just call 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go to your calls in just a little bit. But I want to start the broadcast today talking about the Christian Research Journal. And I'm pretty fired up about this because the Christian Research Journal is a unique magazine. It's dispensing truth and life through doctrine, through the defense of the Christian faith, through discernment skills, and ultimately through disciple making, which is what we're called to do, produce reproducing disciple makers. If you look at the word disciple, it's used 269 times in the New Testament, the word Christian 3 times. The idea being that we're called to be those who are learners or followers of Jesus Christ, those who ultimately are change agents in the culture as opposed to microcosms of the culture, cultural initiators rather than cultural imitators. And the Christian Research Journal is one of those magazines that lends you the much-needed skill of discernment. How do you discern between wheat and chaff, heat and light? How do you, as a Christian, look at the movie industry? How do you look at popular songs? How are you able to bring to bear that great discipline of taking deviations and using them as springboards or opportunities to share the truth and love and grace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart? How do you take a film like Les Miserables and use it as an opportunity to communicate a biblical worldview? And how can you yourself be kept from falling for the skin of the truth stuffed with a great big lie? Discernment is the key. So I want to spend just a few moments talking specifically about an article in the Christian Research Journal. It's titled, Javert is Right, subtitled, The Demonization of Conservatism in Les Miserables. It's written by a friend of the ministry, John McAteer. He's a professor at Ashford University's chair of the liberal arts program, and he wrote an incredible piece for the Christian Research Journal on Les Mis. And he joins me now on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Good to have you on the broadcast, John.
Thanks for having me. It's been great to hear all of your kind words on the air about my article. I appreciate it.
Well, I think it's a great article because, again, I think it underscores the need for discernment skills. Now, I got to tell you, John, I love this movie. I've watched it several times. Many of my children have watched it multiple times. We love the music. Even as we speak in my car, I have a CD of Les Mis, and I'm listening to the music score. And it's a wonderful movie, but uncritically, we can think that this movie is dispensing a biblical worldview when your article points out, very graphically, I might add, that that is not the case.
Oh, I agree. And I should say as well that I'm a big fan of the musical and the film. I've seen several different versions of the movie over the years, and I really love this story. But as I was kind of thinking about the new film that came out, and reading what had been written about it on, Christian blogs and magazines and things, I was just struck by the fact that nowhere did I see anybody talking about the political element of this, which it seems to me to be central to the story in a way more central than the religious element that usually we talk about. And I think it's great to use the religious element of the story as kind of a parable to share our faith, but I just wanted to kind of dig deeper into what maybe the author's original intention was with this story. And I think you cannot underestimate the fact that the whole second half of the film is about this revolution in Paris. A lot of times that's not even talked about. They just talk about the scene in the first half where Jean Valjean is forgiven of his sins and his life is changed. And it's this very powerful parable of grace. But when you see that scene in the context of the author's overall worldview, it takes on a different meaning, I think.
There's a sense in which, as you point out, there's a liberal characterization of Christian conservatism.
Oh, yeah. So in the article, and I should say also that I do present this as a kind of liberal versus conservative debate, but I want to make clear that there's two kinds of liberalism going on in this in my article. In the first half of my article, I talk about political liberalism, and then in the second half of the article, I talk about theological liberalism, and they don't necessarily go together. A lot of times they do, and they go together in the mind of Victor Hugo, who wrote the novel of Les Miserables. But I want to make clear that you could be a good conservative evangelical Christian who's also politically liberal to some degree. So I don't think it's necessarily taking sides in politics to point out the perspective of this this article.
But what you object to is caricature.
Right. So what I wanted to show in my article is the way that the filmmakers and the men who wrote the musical have this particular view of what justice is, and they think anybody who believes in justice as upholding the law and upholding personal responsibility for obedience to the law and that kind of thing, which is usually associated with conservative political views, the authors think anybody who thinks that way is going to be narrow-minded and judgmental and legalistic and that sort of thing. But I think that that is a caricature. I think that people who believe in a conservative view of justice can still have compassion for the poor. They can still have a view that allows for grace and forgiveness, but that the authors of the film, I think, kind of set it up in this black and white kind of polarized view and without allowing for a more middle ground point of view.
Another thing you point out is that the problem, as it's stated in the musical, in the film, is that the essence of the issue is always societal as opposed to, from a biblical worldview, the core problem always stems from sin.
Yes, right. So one thing they have to keep in mind when you're looking at this film and the musical that it was based on is that Les Miserables is an opera, and operas tell their story through music, and so you have to pay attention to the way the music is used, and especially in Les Miserables, a lot of times the same melody will come back in several times throughout the story, either with the same words or with different words. So if you watch, like, the first line of the story is in this prison camp, and they're singing, look down, don't look them in the eye, and it's about sort of how prisoners are dehumanized and they're depressed and about the oppression of the poor. But then that same melody and the same lyrics are brought back in the middle of the film when we're riding through Paris, and we hear, look down, But this time, it's about the people riding in the carriages saying, look down on the poor beggars at your feet and have compassion on them. And then I think part of what's going on is it's asking those, the rich of society, to become God for the poor and to take on this role of salvation for them. You can see this at the very last song, the finale. You can hear it says, listen to the people sing, or do you hear the people sing about this socialist revolution that's going on in Paris at the time? And you actually have lines in there about, beating your swords into plowshares. And this is a very clear eschatological vision, but there's no God in this picture. And it's all about society saving people from their sin, quote-unquote. But the sin in the story is just their failure to understand how to, live in society or something. It's a failure of understanding rather than a failure of will. And in fact, will is seen as evil. The will to love God and love justice, that's presented at the point of view of Javert, right? So I think there's definitely a view of society as the savior here. And that's in some ways often thought of as the liberal point of view politically, although I think that could be sometimes caricatured on the right as well.
Yeah. Well, there is a sense, though, when you listen to this play, this musical, with discernment, that you almost hear the Marxist echo creating the ideal man in an ideal society, drawing heaven down to earth through human effort. And you can almost hear John Lennon sing, imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try, no hell below us, above us only sky, imagine all the people living for today, etc. You can almost hear that refrain echoed again in Les Mis.
Definitely, and I think that's definitely the 1960s sort of John Lennon worldview is probably where the people who wrote the musical are coming from, and the filmmakers as well. It's a very, Hollywood worldview to have, and I think Victor Hugo, writing in the 19th century, obviously is before that, but he's writing from a more romantic, capital R, romantic worldview of people like Rousseau and Voltaire, who inspired Marx and this Marxist revolution that you're talking about as well. So that, I think that's definitely, all of that is in the background of this story and often gets missed in what Christians write about this.
Let's pan back for just a moment and get the big picture here. It seems to me, once again, that we have something that's very popular. I mean, I have 12 children. My kids are wild about this. But it's given us an opportunity to speak about what's going on, what the root issues really are, what caricatures are. In other words, an opportunity to take something that's a blockbuster and use it to develop discernment in our kids and use it as a springboard to communicate the truth and life and love that only Christ can bring to the human heart.
Definitely. And that's what I find really interesting about film and television. That's why I studied these things in college. In fact, that's why I went to get a PhD in philosophy, because I had a passion for film. And that may seem contradictory. Why are you studying philosophy if you love film? Because I wanted to learn how to analyze the philosophical assumptions and presuppositions of Hollywood film so that I could help the church unpack this, both to protect themselves from being, tricked by these things, but also to use it as a conversation starter, as you said. And I think this this film really is a good example of that. You can have people discuss, why is it that Victor Hugo, who was not a Christian, why did he feel the need to use the Christian story as the basis of Les Miserables? Why did he use Christ as the symbolic form for Jean Valjean, right? And you begin to think about the ways that the image of Christ is built into our hearts, and the way I think St. Augustine said that our hearts are restless until they rest in God, because God created us to know Him and to be with Him. And this is so deeply ingrained in us that we seek it out even when we try to reject it at the same time. I think that's kind of interesting.
John McAteer, he's a professor at Ashford University, chair of the Liberal Arts Program, contributor to the Christian Research Journal. Thanks for an incredible article, and thanks for your insights today.
Thank you. I appreciate being on.
God bless you, my friend. We'll go right to your calls after the break. The journal available through the Christian Research Institute. Check it out on the World Wide Web, equip.org.
The typical reading of Victor Hugo's classic novel, Les Miserables, which is now an award-winning film, is as a choice between legalism and grace, between Pharisaism and authentic Christianity. The latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, however, suggests that a better reading is to take the story as posing a choice between conservative Christianity and liberal Romanticism. To start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal, call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We'll return with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. At CRI, our goal is to teach more people to understand God's Word more clearly so they can follow Christ more closely. And you are a vital part of that, because every Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resource is entirely listener-supported. That's why we're asking for your gift of support today to help CRI equip you and countless other people for a more authentic Christian life. As our thank you, we want to send you David Platt's Follow Me, one of Hank's favorite books on discipleship. Follow Me is a life-changing look at why we can be doing all the right things at church but still feel something missing, and how you can find deeper fulfillment in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org to give your gift and request your copy of Follow Me. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The typical reading of Victor Hugo's classic novel Les Miserables, which is now an award-winning film, is as a choice between legalism and grace, between Pharisaism and authentic Christianity. However, a better reading is to take the story as posing a choice between conservative Christianity and liberal Romanticism. Other topics include the contradictory recollections of near-death experiences, when religious doubt grows agonizing, are dinosaurs and dragons in the Bible, what denomination should I join, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Did you know that the Bible Answer Man broadcast you're listening to right now is made possible by the support of truth seekers like you? That means your support truly matters. And when you give today, we'll show our appreciation with a copy of Hank's fast-paced novel, Fuse of Armageddon, an adventure story about the terrifying real-world consequences of an end-times view held by millions of Christians today. To give your gift and request Fuse of Armageddon, call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Now, here's Hank Hanegraaff with more of the answers you need today.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a quick PSA, public service announcement. I'm going to be speaking at the Bethlehem Church in Gastonia, North Carolina. That's within 20, 30 minutes of downtown Charlotte, North Carolina. That's this Sunday, June 2nd. I'm going to be speaking actually in the morning on my book, Afterlife. In the evening, I'll be answering questions and also talking about apologetics, how to defend the faith. But again, the emphasis on taking your questions. For more information or to register, all you have to do is go to the World Wide Web at equip.org. You get all the information there. You can call the church. I'll give that number out, 704-823-1600. Again, that number, 704-823-1600. All of that taking place this Sunday, Gastonia, North Carolina, pretty close to Charlotte, North Carolina. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Angelo. Angelo is listening in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, CJCA. Hi, Angelo.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
Yeah, I just had a question. So in all the end-time chapters, you know, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, it talks about how he describes the second coming, and then he says, you know, when you see these things happen, you know that he's near, he's at the door. And then he says, you know, after describing all the heavenly signs and everything and the second coming and the destruction of Jerusalem, he says, this generation won't pass away until all these things take place. And I'm just kind of wondering how to reconcile that, because that generation did pass away and those things didn't take place as far as the heavenly signs and the second coming and everything.
Well, I think there's a misconception in the premise to the question. And what you always have to do in terms of reading a passage like this, Matthew 24, what's typically called the Olivet Discourse, is you have to look at what's being discussed here. And remember, Jesus has just left the temple. In fact, he's pronounced the word, as it were, Ichabod, over the temple. The glory of God had departed the temple. The house or the temple was left desolate. Well, then Jesus is walking away from the temple, and his disciples, who are stunned, call his attention to its buildings. And then Jesus says to his disciples, well, you see all these things, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Then later on, as Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples come to him privately and they say, tell us, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? In other words, when is the temple going to be destroyed? When are you coming in judgment? And when is the end of the age of temple sacrifice? So this is what is in view very plainly and clearly in context. And remember, the coming on clouds metaphor is a very common metaphor that is a judgment metaphor used over and over again in the Old Testament. God comes on clouds and he judges Egypt or Babylon or Assyria or even his own people. So this is a common metaphor. Jesus now uses this coming on clouds metaphor, and he applies it to what is going to happen to Jerusalem. which is to say that Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed because they wanted their traditions when Messiah was clearly revealed in their midst. So Jesus says in this context, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken, which is a clue that is crystal clear to any biblically literate person that Jesus is talking about judgment. Because this language is used throughout the Bible. You can find the exact language in Joel, or you can find it in Isaiah. And that language is used with respect to empires and nations that are being destroyed and judged. So Jesus now takes the language of the Old Testament prophets and he applies it to what is going to happen in Jerusalem. And this is precisely why he says, in direct answer to your question, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. In fact, says Jesus, I tell you the truth. This generation, now he's not talking about any other generation, he's saying this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So Christ is emphatic here. Now, skeptics and infidels that don't know how to read the Bible and want to discredit the Bible and want to discredit Jesus say, well, he's talking about the second coming. Of course he's not talking about the second coming. The language is very clearly about his coming in judgment on Jerusalem. And therefore, those even in the Christian community that now want to take that judgment language and apply it to the destruction of Jews of the 21st century are simply wrong. This is not about his coming in judgment in the 21st century. It's about his coming in judgment in the first century. And because his prophecy is fulfilled, it is proof positive that when he says he will appear a second time, even so, Lord Jesus, come, for he will indeed appear a second time.
Okay. Two things, but if you follow up the context, you know, in Matthew 25 and after that, he is talking about the, you know, the end time judgment where he says that people will be separated and, you know, the parable of the ten virgins.
Well, of course, but you see that throughout the Bible, yeah. Don't you? I mean, if you look at John's expanded all of the discourse where he uses similar language in places like Revelation chapter 6, you also have a vision of the eternal state. In fact, you have that in every book of the Bible, which is to say that all of the books of the Bible are giving us the ultimate end of humanity, and that is that heaven and earth will pass away, which is not to say that they're going to be utterly terminated, but they're going to be absolutely, totally, totally changed, which is to say that the old order of things will pass away and all things will become new. So the eternal perspective is always there. You look at the book of Revelation, which is also about the things that are near and will soon take place, and yet you see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and you see the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books are open. So, yeah, every book of the Bible is designed to give you the eternal perspective.
Do you think that in Luke 17, when Jesus says to his disciples, you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it, and then he says, you know, as in his day when he comes, as lightning flashes in the east and the west, so it will be in his day. And then he goes on to say, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Do you think that's a clear indication that he knew that that generation wasn't going to see his second coming?
Well, yes. I mean, all of this has to do. I mean, the operative word here is this generation, and those that try to say that this generation means that generation or another generation or a future generation are reading a different meaning into the words that Jesus Christ is using. I think that the operative governing principle of all of Scripture is to recognize that none of it was written to you. All of it was written for you, which is to say that the Bible was written to people in a particular epoch of time. So if you look at the book of Revelation, it's written to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. If you look at the book of Romans, it's written to Roman believers. It wasn't written to us, it was written to them. So all of the Bible is written to them, but all of the Bible is for us, which is to say the principles apply to us. They apply in every single generation. So every word, therefore, is useful for teaching. It's useful for correcting. It's useful for rebuking. All of the Bible is significant to people in every generation. But to suppose that Jesus Christ makes a prophecy with respect to the church at Philadelphia and then says what's going to happen in the church of Philadelphia and commends the church of Philadelphia, and that has nothing to do with it. Church of Philadelphia has something to do with the 21st century church, is simply to miss the point. The principle applies to us, but it is written to them. So when John says, with wisdom and discernment, you are able to discern the number of the beast and the number of his name, he's not kidding his readers. He's not saying, well, really, you can't because it's a 21st century beast. No, he's speaking to them in plain language. He's saying, you will be able with wisdom and understanding to discern the number of the beast and the number of his name. He's talking about in their epoch of time. Now, that same principle applies to every generation because, as John makes clear, although the book of Revelation doesn't use the word Antichrist, certainly John uses that word in his epistles, and he makes plain that in every generation there is Antichrist, whether in individuals or institutions. Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, for example, is clearly Antichrist. One of the things I think is very helpful here is I've written a book called Fuse of Armageddon, and what that book does is shows what happens when you misinterpret the scripture. It shows the social anarchy, the devastation that comes with misinterpreting scripture, because ideas have consequences. Never forget that. They have lethal consequences. So we have to rightly divide the word of truth. We have to read the Bible for all it's worth. And I alluded to this, but there are many infidels and skeptics who look at this very passage. And why do I call them infidels and skeptics? Because they are overtly saying Jesus is a false prophet. I'll give you an example. Bart Ehrman, chair of the Religious Studies Department, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. He says Jesus is a false apocalyptic prophet. Why? Because he presumes that coming means second coming. And he doesn't know how to read the Bible, so he looks at language like immediately after the stress of those days, the sun will be darkened. Well, that hasn't happened. When has the sun been darkened? He doesn't understand the language of the Bible. Now, it's one thing for a skeptic and an infidel to say that Jesus is a false Messiah, a false apocalyptic prophet, cannot be divine, and the Bible cannot be trusted. It's another thing for Christians to use the exact same reasoning and misinterpret the scripture. Because if we do that, we are not then prepared, always ready to give an answer or reason for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect. When we say to a skeptic to the Bible, well, this generation really doesn't mean this generation means that generation. It sounds like Bill Clinton saying it all depends on what the meaning of the word is. He's playing with the language, and immediately your baloney detector goes off. You don't want that with skeptics. You want to reach them. You don't want to repel them. Again, this entails learning to read the Bible for all it's worth. In Fuse of Armageddon, I actually use the power of story to communicate the logical truth propositions that are inherent in the infallible, inspired Word of God, available for your gift all this month. This month is running out rapidly. To the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, you can get your copy on the World Wide Web at equip.org. When you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, resource consultants are standing by. That number, 888-7000. And the letter is CRI. And do remember, when you go to the World Wide Web, you can give there in a safe, secure fashion as well. We need your support. We do what we do because life and truth matter. Be right back with more answers.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's flagship publication designed to equip you in doctrine, defense, and discernment. When you subscribe to the journal, you'll receive a magazine that's not only scholarly in its substance, but beautiful in its presentation, easily accessible, and relevant. with stunning graphics and rich content written by respected theologians and communicators, the Christian Research Journal is a must-have resource that no Christian home should be without. Start your subscription today. Call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back with more after this.
In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. At CRI, our goal is to teach more people to understand God's Word more clearly so they can follow Christ more closely. And you are a vital part of that because every Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resource is entirely listener-supported. That's why we're asking for your gift of support today to help CRI equip you and countless other people for a more authentic Christian life. As our thank you, we want to send you David Platt's Follow Me, one of Hank's favorite books on discipleship. Follow Me is a life-changing look at why we can be doing all the right things at church but still feel something missing, and how you can find deeper fulfillment in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org to give your gift and request your copy of Follow Me. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. While affirming that there is life after death, books such as Eben Alexander's Proof of Heaven and Todd Burpo's Heaven is for Real paint entirely different and conflicting portraits of the afterlife. What is a Christian to make of this? And what does the Bible say about near-death experiences and life after death? Other topics include moral damage and spiritual repair in post-traumatic stress disorder, the problem of applying just war theory to the modern war against terror, the distorted grace of Joseph Prince, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. When you're wondering, what does the Bible have to say about that? CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast are here to help. But each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through friends like you to make it happen. Your gift of ministry support today will help produce more of the broadcast and resources you trust. When you give, we'll thank you with a copy of Hank's novel, Fuse of Armageddon, a tale of intrigue, adventure, and surprising answers about the end times. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org to order your copy now. Here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and right back to our phone callers. Next up, Tom in Tacoma, Washington. Hi, Tom.
Hey, how you doing? I would like to get your perspective on a question that I have. It's an ethical question. Myself and several other people in our church have spoke up about a situation, and even we've been referred to as being racist. Like a lot of other churches, and I'm sure this might be a good subject for the research journal, a lot of churches are renting space out for financial reasons to other churches. And our church, a number of years ago, leased out our sanctuary for the Seventh-day Adventists, which is a almost 100% black congregation, to meet in our sanctuary on Sunday, on Saturdays, and then we use it on Sunday. Their lease is coming up, and a number of us in the church, we have a new pastor now who was not involved in the original agreement, have discouraged the leadership of the church of renewing their lease, because I feel that the Seventh-day Adventist borders on being a cult, and it seems it's like our church, which is a Baptist church, is putting our stamp of approval on them. And it's solely for financial reasons that churches are doing this, and I would rather go broke doing God's will than get rich promoting a cult. And I might be off base. I'd just like to hear your perspective.
Yeah, and race has nothing to do with it. I mean, your concern is the doctrines of the Adventists.
Correct.
Yeah. Well, here's the situation with Seventh-day Adventists. I've often said it's not monolithic. It's multifaceted, and therefore there are evangelical Adventists. There are also liberal Adventists, and then there are the traditionalists. And I find the greatest problem with the traditionalists because they major on aberrant Adventist doctrines like soul sleep, Sabbatarianism, the seer status of Ellen G. White. In fact, I run into them all the time. It seems like every time I speak, when I'm done speaking, they're the last ones there. And they always want to tell me that I've taken on the mark of the beast because I'm worshiping on Sunday as opposed to worshiping on Saturday. So this is the most problematic wing from my perspective of Seventh-day Adventism, perhaps in the same line with the problems that are on the other side of the scale, so to speak, with respect to the liberal wing of the Adventist Church. So it's really a matter of discerning what you're dealing with here. If you've got evangelical Adventists, it's a different thing. If they hold to essential Christian doctrine, even though you may disagree with them on some of their distinctives, you can stand shoulder to shoulder with them. I mean, we always say an essential's unity, non-essential's liberty, all things charity. But I would think that the principle that you're communicating is correct. If you're renting out the building to them, it may be perceived by some or many that you are approving of what they're teaching, and this is a consideration I think you need to take seriously. But the whole issue of race is an obvious red herring, but it can be used in this particular situation because of the circumstance. So, but the real issue is not to bow to political correctness, but to do what you do with meekness and reverence, and as you say very clearly, to follow God's will rather than the will of men. And so you need to clearly take this before the Lord. This is a matter of conscience. And Christians can differ on this, but the conscience aspect is if you are putting a stamp of approval on a body that majors on aberrant doctrines, it's highly problematic. Want to go back to the phone lines? We'll talk next to Ruby in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, CHRB. Hi, Ruby.
Hi. My name is Ruby Starlight, and I've worked for the Lord for about maybe 11 years now. I'm a First Nations Indian on a reserve, and I've always had the issue of, gospel with my people. Many of them have told me, you know, I don't go that way, or I go both ways now. And this both ways, I see it as two different waters, because, you know, Jesus is the living water. We hear that in John 4 about the woman at the well. And I see my people as that same matter that, you know, they don't have the living water. And they say, well, I go both ways. And I see it as hot or cold water with myself, with the Lord, when I'm trying to share the Lord with these people. And they say, well, it's okay, I go both ways. And I've tried so many times to tell them, you know, you got to choose one or the other. And that's why I have a question for you in chapter 3 on verse 15 here. It says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So I was just wondering if that had anything to do with what I shared with you of, you know, them saying, why go both ways? Because I don't think Jesus would receive one, as long as they think, oh, I go my Indian way and I go, you know, the Jesus way. It's just like lukewarm water to me. Can you speak your mind on that?
Yeah. No, I think you're making a very valid point. Now, this has nothing to do with whether you're Indian or Dutch or American or any other moniker that you want to use. It has everything to do with spirituality. God is not a racist. God loves people from every tongue and language and nation and people. So it has nothing whatsoever to do with race, but it does have to do with relationship. And you cannot have a relationship with the living God when you're worshiping creation as opposed to worshiping the Creator. And I think that's the point that you're making. You can't have it both ways. You do not want to worship created things, but you want to worship the one who created all things, who knit you together in your mother's womb. And so you can't have it both ways. These are two ideas that are diametrically set in opposition to one another. But ultimately what happens, Ruby, is when we share the gospel and hearts are transformed, people see that. Because when hearts are transformed, then just like in the first century, you no longer say Caesar is Lord, you say Christ is Lord. There are obviously great costs to doing that, to standing for Christ. But when you do that, then you lean upon the arm of God rather than the arm of flesh. And then you learn to live the crucified life. And then you learn to experience Jesus Christ. And that experience is worth more than anything that the world has to offer you. And the Laodiceans, they wanted it both ways. And that's why they're called neither hot nor cold. This imagery comes from the fact that they're located in such a place that water comes down from the Phrygian Mountains. That water is ice cold coming down from the Phrygian Mountains, but by the time it gets into Laodicea, it's lukewarm. So it's a beautiful illustration. The hot mineral baths were very helpful for health and healing. In the same way, the cold waters were very helpful. But once it's lukewarm, it's only useful to spit out of your mouth. It's distasteful. And this is what the Lord is saying. He's saying, when you do not commit yourself to the heavenly gold, to the heavenly eye salve, but are blind from a human perspective, then you're lukewarm. So you have to set your sights not by the wisdom of men, but rather by the wisdom of God. And once again, the antidote is always the gospel. Someone recognizing that they're a sinner, repenting of their sin and receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and recognizing that all worship goes not to Gaia, but to God, not to the creation, but to the one who created all things.
Yes. So thank you very much. Oh, my gosh, you. It bothered me a lot just when I had ever found that verse, and it kind of stuck to me ever since I found that, and I thought I was such a battle for myself. I feel like I've been doing the missionary work that set forth its foot on the First Nations people years ago, and that's the same thing I'm doing again, is I'm trying to get my people from their own way back to the Lord, you know? It's such a battle for me, so I really thank you for giving your insight on that.
You have inspired me, Ruby. May God go with you, may bless you, may add to your ministry, may give you fruit in your ministry. Thanks for calling today.
Thank you very much, and God bless you and all your works.
Thanks, Ruby. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Bob, Atlanta, Georgia, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Bob.
Hello, Hank. Thank you very much for your ministry. It's been so helpful to me. I consider you a hero, and I'm a former Catholic, and I hope one day to, either in this life or the next, to just shake your hand and thank you for all your hard work. It's been wonderful. You make my commute that much easier.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
I wonder if I could follow up. You, a couple weeks back, a woman called and was struggling with the God, I don't know how to say it, but the God of the Old Testament compared with the God of the New Testament. And I was struggling, as a former Catholic, I'm just kind of now introducing myself to the Bible as the Word of God. And I really struggle. I find the I said I feel like the God of the Old Testament is closer to the jihadists, Allah, than the God of the New Testament. And I know that's incorrect, but I just the I feel at some points I shudder in horror at killing men, women, and children. And I just wonder if maybe you could maybe give some further insight or maybe direct me to.
Sure. Yeah, there's a couple of things I would say. First of all, there's a great book by Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. I think that book would be very, very helpful to you. So let me just commend that to you. You can find it on the World Wide Web at equip.org. But remember that a text or even a series of texts or a passage without a context is a pretext. So God's commands to destroy the nations inhabiting the promised land of Canaan should never be interpreted in isolation from their immediate context. The command to destroy is contextualized by the words, "Do not intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons and daughters away from following me to serve other gods." This is what you are to do. Break down the altar, smash the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah's poles, burn the idols in the fire. So the aim of God's command was not the obliteration of the wicked, but the obliteration of wickedness. When there is repentance, God always spares. So when Jericho is going to be destroyed, they have an opportunity to repent. The same thing is true with the Ninevites. The same thing was true with Rahab. When she repented, she became true Israel, and God spared her. So the whole idea is the obliteration of wickedness. So the acts of God's judgment is against wickedness. And, of course, this is not just with other nations. It was with the people of God. They were set to be a light to the nations. When they prostituted themselves with the nations, then God drove them out of the land. But honestly, there's no dichotomy between the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you want the most brutal act in all of human history, it doesn't happen in the Old Testament, it happens in the New Testament. It's when the sinless Son of God suffers more than any person, more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humanity, so that we can be redeemed from our sins. Unfortunately, out of time, but again, the book is God a Moral Monster? Perfect in addressing your question. See you tomorrow with more.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the Internet, just log on to equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The typical reading of Victor Hugo's classic novel Les Misérables, which is now an award-winning film, is as a choice between legalism and grace, between Pharisaism and authentic Christianity. However, a better reading is to take the story as posing a choice between conservative Christianity and liberal romanticism. Other topics include the contradictory recollections of near-death experiences, when religious doubt grows agonizing, are dinosaurs and dragons in the Bible, what denomination should I join, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. At CRI, our goal is to teach more people to understand God's Word more clearly so they can follow Christ more closely. And you are a vital part of that, because every Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resource is entirely listener-supported.
That's why we're asking for your gift of support today to help CRI equip you and countless other people for a more authentic Christian life. As our thank you, we want to send you David Platt's Follow Me, one of Hank's favorite books on discipleship. Follow Me is a life-changing look at why we can be doing all the right things at church but still feel something missing, and how you can find deeper fulfillment in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org to give your gift and request your copy of Follow Me.